and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. We read that together in Revelation 12, verse 10. And we've been looking, as the weeks go by, at Revelation. We've called it a series of looking at the church on the up. It's a heaven-bound church. And although we're on earth, and although we struggle on earth, there are things that are there for our learning in order that we can look up, not just literally going up, but we're going to look up and have our hopes raised. John, there on Patmos, was a man in exile. The seven churches of Asia Minor were churches with all sorts of troubles and strives, and so Revelation comes with power and relevance to their struggles. For Christ is victor, and we should be a church on the up. The salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come now. Revelation is a very relevant book for this age, as well as giving us glimpses of the age to come. There are notes about this morning's subject that you should, I hope, have been given. Thank you for doing that, Robin. And also, if you missed the flyer with all the different readings and subject matter are on the table at the back. And we've reached session 15, would you believe? We've broken this down in three parts. The seven churches in chapters 1 through 3 we looked at first on earth, the backdrop to the whole book. Then in chapter 4 we took the heavenly perspective and went up to the throne of God, where we saw the Father on his throne, the Spirit present, the Son as the Lamb there as well. This wonderful glimpse of Trinity that John was privileged to glimpse. And we saw from that throne seals that were let loose by the only one good enough, worthy enough, to take the scroll and release the unsearchable riches or mysteries of God. Last week we began the third part, which began for us anyway at the end of the seals and at the beginning of the trumpets sounding. And we saw over several chapters, it was quite an extensive sketch really, no detail sadly, because time doesn't permit for these things. But go away and look at those seven trumpets, because God is working his purposes out in judgment on the godless, but the redeemed, as we've been singing, we shall stand because God is for us. So this morning we've come to chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation, and if you can see the scroll along the bottom, session 15, I've entitled it Dragon's Den. Not because we're looking at that rather popular and scary television program where people go and stand before those business people, but because we've read about this morning already, haven't we, a dragon, an enormous red dragon, and we shall see that in his den he's not just alone. There are two cohorts that we haven't been introduced to yet in chapter 13, but we shall see that Dragon's Den is a reality. It's part of the revelation. It's part of unfolding redemption history. It's something that, as we shall see as we close, we all have to reckon with. It's not something that is just past or something that's just theoretical or spiritual. It is a reality that every Christian has to face. The Dragon's Den, but as we've been singing and seeing, I hope, God's salvation is stronger and secure. So we have nothing to fear, but plenty to think about this morning. Now, Revelation is put into chapters, isn't it? But of course, those chapters aren't inspired. And if you read up the number of chapters, you'll find that what I've put up here isn't strictly true. But the chapters, we need to forget. We need to remember the flow of what John is writing. It's a letter. It's one cohesive document. And the theologians tell us that this is really towards the centre of John's document. If you look at all you've read before and all that's to come, we're round about the core, the centre of Revelation. And it's very applicable because it's not just the middle of John's writing and thinking. This is the central message of the whole book that we're about to look at. All that comes after, all that goes before. For some reason, this kind of draws it all together in one summary statement. So chapters 12 and 13 are round about the centre of what the Lord gave John to write down there on Patmos. But what is central to John's message? What is Revelation really saying? What's it about? We've seen the struggles of the churches. We know the glories of heaven are to come. What is at the centre of Revelation? We're going to look at the characters and then we're going to see the relevance for ourselves. We firstly find in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a woman. And this woman is described figuratively, of course. She's not literally clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of seven stars on her head. But the second part of the description did have a literal outworking, of course, because she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And we, as we shall go on to see, we'll see that that son was truly born. Unto us a son is given. Some people have said in history that this is a picture of a sun goddess. Has no relevance at all for the flow of biblical theology at all. It's just trying to bring the imagery into wider thinking. What does this mean then? Who is this woman? Some people think that she's Mary. She was pregnant after all, and at Christmas we think about Mary pregnant with the Christ child. But this woman, it seems to me, doesn't go on to show the lifestyle that Mary had. Mary was a very honoured woman, wasn't she, who was ultimately looked after by John when Jesus called out to her from the cross. This woman has severe persecution. This woman is, as we shall see later, taken to the desert in a kind of second Exodus imagery from the book of Exodus. Israel were freed by God, so is this woman as the dragon pursues her. Who is she? She's not Mary. We think we find clues in some of the other descriptions. This is a woman who is meant to represent spiritual Israel. She represents the people of God. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 37, towards the beginning of that dream that Joseph had? He saw the sun, the moon, and the stars. And of course, Joseph was thinking about his father, his mother, and his brothers. He was also part of God's plan for what happened in the life of Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and so on, was part of what we call the flow of biblical history. And the flow of biblical history really begins, apart from the days of the patriarchs and creation in Genesis, with Abraham. And Abraham would become the father of the nation. And his descendants would be innumerable, wouldn't they? Or immeasurable, as Shirley would call them. But Abraham was the father of our faith, according to Paul in Galatians as well. But Abraham fathered Israel. And Israel became the light to the nations, God's people, the nation that God chose to resemble what it was like to live in relationship with the living God. And as we know, they stumbled, they strived, but they failed ultimately to do that. But the faithful of Israel were the people that God used through history to represent his purposes and his people on earth. And this woman is a picture. The clues, as I say, in Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, they draw us back to the flow of biblical history and the people of God. That's what she represents. This woman is the people of God. Ah, but you say, things change, don't they? And later on, after the child is born, she's pursued. And that becomes what I would argue, and there's plenty of reasons to see this as a consistent interpretation, Israel becomes spiritual Israel, or the church. In other words, whether it's the Old Testament people of God or the New Testament people of God, of which you and I are a part, God's purposes or the flow of biblical history are worked out by the faithful remnant on earth, the spiritual people that God is calling to himself. So this woman represents the line from which Jesus was born, because if you trace the flow of biblical history from Abraham, you find the lineage of Jesus Christ, and of course the inheritance that we are, the legacy of Jesus, many sons that he's leading to glory. We are spiritual Israel. We are spiritual descendants of what Christ has done. So as you catalogue this woman's movements through Revelation 12, you find the people of God being pursued. Remember when Herod was bloodthirstily looking for the baby? He wanted to cut off the line, the flow of biblical history, but he couldn't. And so whether it's the Old Testament oppression, whether it's the oppression around the cradle at Christmas when they were trying to get rid of the baby Jesus, or whether it's the persecution that the church still sees, this woman represents God's people that God is working his purposes out through, and Satan knows it. And he seeks to devour it. Speaking of that, we move from this woman, this picture of faithful Israel, or spiritual Israel, the people of God, and we find an enormous red dragon. Now, if the imagery surrounding the woman speaks perhaps of Joseph's dream and the picture of Israel and the descendants and God's purposes through the Old Testament to Jesus, what do we find here? An enormous red dragon with seven heads. Seven speaks of completeness, remember, or alleged perfection in this case. Ten horns, the horn speaks of power, absolute power. And seven crowns, crowns speak of authority. There's two words for crown. One of them means diadem, and that's a crown that you've been given by right. Perhaps if you win a race in the Olympics, you would have been given a crown by right. This is not that word. This is a different word. These are crowns that he's given to himself. This is a self-imposed authority on his head. So with power and with perfection or completeness and authority, the dragon stands in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her. He's very open in what he wants, isn't he? Devour her child the moment it was born. As I say, my mind went to Herod thinking that where is he so I can go and worship him as well. And those three wise men were warned, weren't they, not to go back Herod's way, because Satan's plan was to devour the child. Now, who is this? Well, we've seen some of the symbolism in this detail, what horns represent, or heads represent, or crowns represent. The dragon speaks of evil in mythology and in history. And in the Bible, indeed, the dragon represents the enemy, the serpent. And we know that because of verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, as it says about in Genesis 3, the serpent who was more beautiful. We think that Satan's role, elevated in heaven, was probably to orchestrate the worship of the whole heavenly realm. He was a worship leader. Can you believe that? How awful to see how he's plunged from that hallowed place, plunged down to earth. But he's described as the serpent in Genesis, isn't he? He's described here by John also as Satan, or the adversary. That's what it means. The accuser, the devil, who will lead the whole world astray. There's no ambiguity here, friends. We know who the enormous red dragon represents. He is Satan, the devil, the adversary, the one who wants nothing of Christ or for his people. And he's the one who stands and accuses and seeks malevolent destruction. And the third protagonist in Revelation 12, this incredible image that John gets, we've got a pregnant woman who represents the lineage, the people of Christ and his legacy. We've got this devil, this adversary, this dragon who persecutes the church and seeks the end of God's ways. And in verse 5, we have a son. There in verse 5 we read, she gave birth to a son. Very evocative of Christmas language, this, isn't it? A male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. A male child, of course, is significant. A firstborn is significant in terms of the authority that child would be given. All the nations are being represented here, so this isn't a localized thing. This is a national, universal thing that will happen when this child comes of age. And he will rule with an iron scepter. That speaks of power. Iron in the Bible will speak, rather like brass, of the power, the immovable, intransient rule. No one can budge it. This one will come and he will rule. And if you go back to Psalm 2, you find again that these things have been prophesied way before you get someone like John on Patmos. This is the flow of biblical history. It's all coming together in Revelation 12. All that's gone before, all that leads up to the birth of Christ, and all that happens afterwards. It's the flow of biblical history. And in Psalm 2, verse 9, we read this. A messianic psalm. You will rule them. With what? With an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is a messianic psalm. It anticipates the arrival of Christ, not just the birth of Christ, but the rule and reign of Christ. In the previous verse, you are my son, today I become your father. It's a wonderful backdrop to what Jesus would do as the Son of God on planet Earth. And we've read about it in our reading, haven't we? Salvation, power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ come with the advent of this Son. He brings the nations to heel with an iron scepter. So we've got a woman, we've got this representative people of God who are fleeing the attack of the enemy, the enormous red dragon, who is the adversary to the purposes and the people of God. But nonetheless, they come to pass because God is working his purposes out. And with the power and authority that's his by right. Remember last week we saw the one who had his foot in the sea and on the land. It represented the rule of God that has come to earth. No longer just in heaven, but now God is seen to be ruling everywhere. And this son is the one who brings it about. So we've got three great characters in Revelation 12. And then we've got several very great incidents, I'm going to call them. Great characters and great incidents. The first one is in verses 7 to 9. We read together about a great war in heaven. I've called this also in my notes, past battles. This is something that clearly has happened. And in verses 7 to 9, we read about the dragon again, who comes up in an insurgent way. He challenges, he wants to ascend the throne of God, we read in the Old Testament, don't we? This beautiful angel comes against the archangel, who we read about first in Daniel. And there's only one archangel, you can't have two archangels. Arch literally means the top one. And if Satan's role in heaven past was to orchestrate the praise, to hover above the throne of God in that wonderful role of privilege, then Michael's role was to garrison the troops, the angels of God. He is a warrior angel. He's the mightiest angel, because you read that the dragon, with all his power, came against Michael and his angels. But he wasn't strong enough. Michael's authority and power under God is pretty awesome. He's a very, very strong angel indeed. And they're thrown to earth, aren't they? I would suggest there's no particular significance in the fact that a third are flung down to earth. It shows more, it's less numerical figures, it's more about the picture of Satan falling, plummeting from his hallowed position, hurled to the earth, and his angels were hurled with him. They lost their place in heaven. This great war that takes place, I would call it past battles. It's happened because the present reality is Satan is active on earth. He lost his place, he lost his way, and ultimately he lost the war, because the thing John wants to really say about this incident is that this is done. He's defeated already. Michael defeated him. He's defeated at Calvary because he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And this is past, this battle. And though we still struggle against the forces, they're defeated forces because of what we read about in the great war that took place in heaven. So three great characters and then a great war in heaven that preceded it. And then we have, as I've said already, a loud voice in heaven. The loud would imply that this is really important. The voice doesn't seem to have a name. It might be an angel. It might be the voice of God. I would assume neither is that important to define. It comes from God anyway. God either sanctions the voice through an angel, or he says it himself. But what does he say? Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now, if what we've just read about, the battle between Michael's angels and the dragon's angels, was past battles, I've called this present realities. Present realities. Not to come, John. Not to come, churches under pressure in Asia Minor. Now. This is a present reality. Satan is defeated. Christ has conquered. And now we can know, don't we, when we come to faith, salvation. Because it's salvation that we need in this dark and dying world. We need to be plucked from Satan's claws and put in the hand that no one can pluck us from, the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ. Salvation has come in the form of the gospel. And the power, remember the power that Paul was praying for, we said to the children earlier, weren't we? When we take the lid off the box, we see a God of power. And Paul says, I want you to know that power, because the church of God have power. The people of God know what it is to live under the power of Christ at work in our lives. And the kingdom of God. God is building something here. He's drawing men and women, boys and girls, every creed and color. He's building the kingdom, and the rule of Christ will be seen, because his authority, as we read in Psalm 2 and earlier as we described the pregnant, the lady giving birth to the son, he will rule the nations. And he already rules in the kingdom, doesn't he? He rules in our hearts if we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and we should. These are present realities. Can you see how almost the rest of the Bible is a bit like a funnel, and everything is pouring down into Revelation 12 and 13? Everything that's past, the battle in heaven, the lineage from which Christ came through spiritual Israel, the legacy of what Christ has brought, the church, people plucked from darkness to light. It's all kind of pouring down this funnel into this central theme of Revelation. And it's a wonderful theme, isn't it? Past battles, Satan's defeated. Present realities, salvation and power, the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. Whether you read it in the Psalms, whether you read it in the prophets, it comes to pass because the flow of biblical history leads us to one inevitable and triumphant ending. And so the song of heaven, there's been many songs in heaven, haven't there? But this loud voice joins the praise with this tremendous warning to the earth and those who reject Christ, but rejoicing in heavens and you who dwell in them. And that, of course, is our prospect as well, isn't it? For we shall reign with Christ when he comes to collect his bride. So we've seen a woman, a red dragon, a sun. They speak symbolically of what God is doing in the flow of biblical history. There's been a great war in heaven. It's past, and Satan's defeated. There's been a loud voice in heaven. And chapter 12 finishes with what I've called pursuit, persecution, and protection. It's not all bad on the earth, because God is working his purposes out for his own. The dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the... He lost the battle. He lost the battle against Michael's angels. It's a past battle. But he's not giving up. He's not lying down without a fight. He pursued the woman. Later we read in that passage that the woman was given again, symbolically, the two wings of an eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her. The eagle speaks of victory in the Bible. Mounting up on eagle's wings. It means the ability to transcend your circumstances. And how John's readers needed to think of that. How at times we need, don't we, to transcend our circumstances and mount up on the wings of an eagle. Remember, in other words, what God has done for us. It won't end in defeat, friends. Even though life feels like you're being pursued and destroyed, just take the heavenly view. Mount up with eagle's wings so that you can see God's perspective. It's a past battle, and salvation and power have now come in their place. So she takes the heavenly perspective, the two wings of the eagle. This is the church now. This is the legacy of Christ. The Son is born so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she will be taken care of for a time. The desert, I believe, has second Exodus imagery. Remember the Exodus? Israel, the pregnant woman, the one who, from whom Christ would come. She was under oppression in Egypt and released for 40 years by the hand of God into the desert place. That would have spoken powerfully to God's people in John's day. The desert here isn't meant to be seen as a barren place. Sometimes the desert in the Bible speaks of hardship or trial. But in this context, the desert speaks of haven and protection. Because in the desert, Israel found the manna, the pillar of cloud and fire. It was the place where God was. And it was the place where God provided. So the desert isn't a place to fear in this context. It's the eagle that brings her to a place a provision and protection. Even though the dragon is following and he's furious, God is looking after his own. And children of God all over the world, the church as we now call it, the ecclesia, those who were called in the Old Testament to live by faith, now we have so much more light, don't we? We have the light of the gospel. We live by faith, but we live by the faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It becomes clear, and we now are in that place of provision. And even though the devil attacks us, and even though times are hard, and as I've said in prayer at the beginning of our service this morning, it's harder for our brothers and sisters around the world than it is for us. But whatever the degree of persecution you or I or they face, we're taken care of for a time. And that is the time, I believe, of the church age, till the last soul is saved and the trumpet shall sound, and Christ shall come and he'll take us out of that desert, a place of provision. But it's not the place of final ending, is it? We shall go then to glory. And the devil knows this. And so he was enraged at the woman because she's being provided for. Because God looks after his church. And he goes off because he's going to make life as hard as he can for the rest of her offspring. Israel, Christ, the legacy or the spoils of his work at the cross. God's people have to face up to the pursuit and the persecution of the devil. Knowing this, that we have his protection in that place. So that's chapter 12 in summary. We have a woman, we have a dragon, we have a sun. We've identified who they represent in the flow of biblical history. We've seen the past battle, the great war in heaven. We've seen the loud voice in heaven representing the present realities of what God brings his people into, even in a world of persecution. And we see, don't we, that in that place the devil makes his brief known. I'm going to make life difficult. But God stays the hand of Satan and he provides for his people. And chapter 12 sort of ends on this knife edge where the devil goes off looking for the people of God. And he seems to be beaten and a little bit pathetic in the sense that he doesn't seem to get anything right in chapter 12. And we know it's because he is a defeated adversary. Powerful, but defeated. And as we draw these things to a close and look into chapter 13 for a few moments, we're going to apply what this means to us. But let it be known that this dragon is not alone. He works in different ways. And in chapter 13, we're introduced to his two cohorts. The dragon's den becomes complete. The dragon we know in verse 9 and 12 is Satan himself. What do we have here in chapter 13? Well, we have in verse 1 a beast from the sea. And again, the imagery, it's very similar to that of the dragon, but this is different. The imagery is significant. 10 horns, power again, 7 heads, completeness again, albeit an evil, malevolent completeness. It's the seeming impossibility of the enemy. That's what it really represents. A kind of impossibly difficult foe to defeat. 10 crowns, more authority on his horns, the power. And on each head, a blasphemous name. That really says with force, this is anti-God. This is not a thing of God. This is something that stands foursquare opposed to the name of Jesus Christ. Blasphemous names on each head. The beast I saw, and this is again very significant imagery, resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Another horrific figurative picture. This is not literal language, and though that's a literal attempt to draw it, it's basically meant to be a symbolic picture of what joins in opposition to the ways of God when he joins the dragon in chapter 13. So what is this beast from the sea? Who is it? Horrific, powerful, awful enemy. Swift and powerful and regal. Devastating. Well, if you go back to Daniel, for instance, chapter 7, you find again the flow of biblical history. Daniel is trying to interpret the dreams that Belshazzar has wanted him to. And in this, we read about the different empires that would rise or fall. And you need to look at Daniel on a separate occasion if you're really going to understand it. But nonetheless, what we have here is a fascinating insight into what Daniel said in John's day. In Daniel 7, verse 3, he sees in this dream four great beasts, each different from the others, coming up out of the sea. The first was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. And then we've got the second one, which looks or has the image of a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's a garish picture. And the third one is a leopard, another beast that looked like a leopard, probably to indicate the swiftness in which this force took over in Daniel's dream. They represent three different empires. And the empire, the Babylonian empire, that represented by the lion, would give way to the Medo-Persian empire, the strength of the bear, and the swiftness of the takeover when the Greeks took over. Daniel was talking to Belshazzar about three great peaks and troughs in history, the rise and fall of different empires. Again, you see the funnel. Everything is flowing from the Old Testament right through to the end of the Bible, flowing down that tube right into the center of Revelation's message. But what do we read about with this beast? He's not just a bear, or just a lion, or just a leopard, like Daniel prophesied, three different forces. This one has all those forces joined together, fused into one magnificent, powerful, malevolent force against the things of God, with its blasphemous names and its power and its authority. This is representative of the most awful force that John can describe. And it speaks of Rome. It speaks of the Roman Empire with its ability to persecute. The Jews were very frightened of the sea, and this beast comes from the sea. The sea represents tempest. It represents judgment even in the Old Testament. And the Jews thought that sometimes when the storms raged on the sea, it was the judgment of God. And so the sea represents a place of threat. The beast comes from the sea. Rome did an awful lot of trade and built a lot of power and wealth through its trading on the waters. And it's the ability that this beast has to represent all these powers in all their evil, glory and malevolence that John wants to reinforce. Rome is the beast through which Satan is attacking his church. And it's the motif that you can use for the Nazis or for communism, whatever it is. When you see an anti-God movement in the world, you see the mark of the beast, quite frankly. And what John is really showing us here is how it really kind of siphons down to one point of attack, the force or the persecution that comes from the beast. And of course, he does the bidding of the dragon. The seven hills of Rome have been talked about when people look at these seven heads. Whether you want to go into that detail, maybe John's readers would have seen that. But Rome was built, wasn't it, on seven hills. And these are clues, these are images that speak of the great oppressor of Christians in John's day. It talks about the fatal wound that that beast would receive in verse 3, doesn't it? One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. What's that? What does that speak of? Well, as far as I'm aware, I tend to go with the view that Nero in the year AD 68 committed suicide. And the great sort of mystery or mythology that grew out of that was that he came back to life. The great Emperor Nero, with all his power and pomp, he died, but came back to life. Whether you believe the myth, I certainly don't, but I do believe that the policies and the heart of Nero lived on in Domitian, the next emperor. So he did come back to life. The full malevolent force of the empire, or the beast, lived on. So we see the clues, don't we, that what John is showing his readers, we need to interpret with integrity in our day. Antichrist, anti-Christian, the beast that wars against the people of God. The beast is joined by a second beast. And this one, later in the chapter, comes from the earth. Not from the sea, not with the full force. This is a slightly different description, a slightly more subdued beast, if I might suggest. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Remember, the backdrop to this is the dragon seeking to wipe out the people of God or persecute them as far as he can. The beast from the sea represents all the power that you could possibly imagine in persecuting. What does this beast represent? Well, I'm going to suggest that that description gives us the clue. He's almost lamb-like, isn't he, in his description. Two horns like a lamb. Not all these heads and bears and leopards and so on, but a very inoffensive picture, a counterfeit picture perhaps of the Lamb of God. We know it's counterfeit because he might look gentle and lamb-like, but look, when he opens his mouth, he exercises all the authority of the first beast and speaks like a dragon. So he's subtle. He does the bidding of the dragon in order to mislead and persecute the people of God. He looks inoffensive enough, but my, my, when you get to read what he's all about, it's a different story. And he seems subservient to the first beast. It's almost as though there's a tiered system here. The dragon is the puppet master, and underneath the dragon's rule, the first beast from the sea does his bidding and is worshipped because the dragon gives him the right to be worshipped. But on the second tier, we see the second beast, and he too has power, but he seems very much subservient to the first. In verse 12, for instance, he made the earth serve the first beast in chapter 13. In the next verse, verse 13, he performs magic on behalf of the first beast. He orders the erection of a statue to worship the first beast in verse 14. And in verse 15, he forces the people of the world. It said, remember, woe to the earth and the sea in chapter 12, verse 12, because things are going to get tough as the beast's influence persecutes the people of God. Woe to those people if they don't have the mark of the beast. Now, I don't know what you believe about barcodes or retinal scans or any of that nonsense, as I call it. That is not the mark of the beast. The world system is anti-Christian, and at different times in different ways you could see or perhaps decipher a blasphemous name like we've read about in the description of the first beast. But the mark of the beast, really, in the context of what we've been reading in verse 18, let him calculate the number of the beast. You can't buy and sell without it. This subtle but devastatingly evil beast who looks like a lamb but slays like a dragon, he allows people who've got the mark to buy and trade, but if you haven't got it, you're in trouble. The beast mark marks you out as being exempt. What is the mark? Well, we've seen it and heard about it so many times, haven't we? 666. And I believe that for John's readers, if you take the name Nero Caesar, and you just add up the Hebrew letters that make up that name and translate them into numbers, Hebrew numbers, add them all up, what those letters say when they make up the name Nero Caesar, you get 666. There's the funnel again. You see, everything's pouring down, central to what's going on in God's history, redemption history. It's the anti-God way. Are you in or are you out? Do you bear the mark of the beast? Or do you bear the marks of the cross? And so Nero represented the anti-God system of his day. And we can see it in our day. You look for it, you can find it, if you have insight. I believe that insight comes by way of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. But this is the system in which John's recipients had to struggle to be Christian. Persecution, error, ostracized. No opportunity in any way, shape or form to make a living if you were Christ's. Unless you took the mark of the beast and reneged on all the things that Jesus had done for you. True Christians were being called to stand, even though these beasts were running rampant among their ranks. So the dragon's work is a defeated work. His battle is over, but his death throes still live on. He won't lie down without trying to pursue the people of God to death. As we know, many of them did die. Polycarp, for instance, first bishop of Smyrna, he would not bow to the emperor's statue. Domitian thought he was a god. He said, you're going to bow down. It's assumed that the beast from the earth is the high priest in Asia who would be operating on behalf of the Roman cult, and he would make it his business to make people bow down and worship Caesar. But Polycarp wouldn't. He would rather bear the marks of Calvary than the marks of the beast. So John is calling the people of God to stand. He's calling the people of God to make a choice, to hold on, because the battle is past. And now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, they're the things you need to hold on to, even though you're pursued to the desert by the dragon and his beasts. Rome is an imperial cult, powerful in John's day. But we know Rome fell, don't we? We have evidence of it here even in Bath. These empires rise and fall, but John reminds us in Revelation 12 and 13 that the Son, the Child, will rule. And his rule will be with a rod of iron. And it won't rise and fall. No one can usurp it. No one can challenge it again, because the rule of Jesus Christ is eternal and it's sure. I'm going to finish it there. There's things I need us to think about, and the notes talk about how they impact us today. But there's an awful lot of material here. The dragon, the woman, the child. You need to go away and think about this. God is working his purposes out in the flow of redemption history. And the dragon is defeated, friends. He knows his days are numbered. And the beast that rises out of the sea with its persecuting power, and the subtlety of the religious impact of error and blasphemy that comes from the earth, these are defeated foes. And when you see them in our day, and when you think the world is literally going to hell, remember this: salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And the present reality, even in the midst of suffering, is that we know we're going to win. So I hope when you think about the Antichrist, which we'll look about again, we'll call him by his name as we carry on studying in Revelation. As you look into these things, don't be frightened. The devil is powerful and he's active, but he is defeated. And as long as Christ is on the throne of your heart, you have nothing to fear, for what he can do to you, cannot alter your eternal destiny. The three headings. The enemy we face, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're not unaware of the way he works or his schemes or wiles. We need to face up to the way Satan tries to infiltrate. He does it subtly. He does it devastatingly, sadly, in some people's lives. But the key to conquest is that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and the fact that they didn't care about their lives, because as Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the way. That's the way to combat this defeated foe. The blood of Christ, the word of our testimony, and the knowledge that this life gives way to life to come. It's quite an important and oppressive study, isn't it? But I hope you've taken something from these images and what they mean in the great context of what God is doing in this world. We give him glory for it, don't we? Because he's achieved it in Jesus Christ. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to just sing a couple of verses of a song before we finish. Thank you for listening so well as well this morning. Heavenly Father, these are huge subjects. They require more time, more depth, more prayer than we can possibly give on a morning like this. But what we can give this morning, Father, is our praise. We can give our thanks for all that we know has come in Christ. And he will reign as he does in our hearts currently. And all the nations, including the devil, will see that he is Lord. And in a coming day, that will be recognized. And we will rejoice for eternity. Help us, Father, to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. Help us to identify the beasts that come in their various anti-Christian forms. They persecute, they infiltrate. They are blasphemous and wrong. Help us to stand and remember the blood of the Lamb, to speak out confidently with the word of our own testimony, and not give our lives so much prominence that we forget that if persecution comes our way, we should be willing to let our lives go for Christ. This is the flow of biblical history, and we rejoice that the devil is defeated, that Jesus is alive, and all the things and promises we have in the Bible are true. Take us into this week then, Father, with a spring in our step, with hope in our hearts, and with a message on our lips that we can share with those you put in our path. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the first verse, please, of our last song. I know time has gone, but it's such a lovely way to end on a note of triumph. Great is the darkness that covers the earth, and we see it, don't we?